according to John. The 14th chapter, it'll come up on the wall, but if you want to follow it in a church Bible, that's on page 1082. Page 1082, John chapter 14. I'm going to read from verse 15. It's the section, or part of the section, the translators are given the heading, Jesus Promises the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. This is God's word. May he bless it to each one of us. Maybe some of you rather I didn't actually raise the subject. It's a problem we all face, though. But this evening I'm going to break the conspiracy of silence and mention the unmentionable. I'm going to do so for one very good reason. The unmentionable subject is death, and it's what's been called the great unmentionable. And the very good reason I'm going to mention it this evening is because today is Easter Day, the day Christians celebrate the Lord Jesus' victory over death. Why the silence about death? Could it be that it's because deep down we know it's something we must all face, and yet maybe we just don't know how to face it? What makes it worse is that death is both certain and uncertain. What I mean by that is this. The fact of death is certain, unless the Lord Jesus comes again first. But generally speaking, the timing of death is uncertain. And if we don't know how to face what is both certain and yet uncertain, we may just prefer to live in denial rather than face the logic of the person who said, there is nothing more certain than death, nothing more uncertain than dying. I will therefore be prepared at all times for that which may come at any time. Is it surprising Woody Allen tried to make a joke of death when he said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. When you bear in mind, he said that, and bear in mind that he also said this, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. Which puts me in mind a bit of what the writer of the Hebrews said when he wrote about those who all their lives were held in slavery for fear of death. But the message of Easter shows us how we can be prepared to face death. And to face death not flippantly, but realistically. Because Easter is a message of triumph and assurance in the face of it. And a triumph and assurance that are based not on fantasy and wishful thinking, but fact and historical certainty. It's a message of certain triumph as we face the certain fact of death, and it's a message of certain assurance in the face of the uncertain timing of death, because of the one who, as Hebrews also says, came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus' real and historical victory over death can become ours too through his. As the Lord Jesus puts it in that reading we had earlier in John chapter 14 and verse 19, because I live, you also will live. Easter proclaims a great historical event. I live, says Jesus. We celebrate an event in history. But Jesus also says, because I live, you also will live. Easter is an event and an experience. It proclaims our heart experience as well as an historical event. So first of all tonight then, we're celebrating a great historical event. In our text, Jesus speaks of his resurrection as an event. I live. Jesus has not yet been crucified, of course, when he utters these words I've chosen as my text, John 14, 19. He's gathered his disciples together in an upper room to celebrate the Jewish Passover just hours before he is to be put to death on the cross. But he's looking ahead beyond his death, indeed beyond even his resurrection, to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and how the Spirit will, during that interim period between Jesus' ascension and his second coming, enable Jesus' true disciples to experience the transforming life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives. That is what John in his gospel means by life. One of the last series I did here when we had our monthly Bible studies on sections of the Bible was, you may recall some of you, we explored the upper room time the Lord Jesus had, John 13, I think, through to John chapter 16. And I think we saw that they're crucial and foundational to all the blessings we receive through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The truth that lies behind these words of Jesus, and perhaps even the puzzling words they are at the first part of my text in John 14 and verse 19. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. The meaning of those mysterious words will become clear. When Jesus dies, that's the last the unbelieving world will see of him. As far as the unbelieving world will be concerned, Jesus will simply be crucified, dead, and buried, as the Apostles' Creed puts it. Of course, that won't be the end of the story, will it? All Pilate, the Roman governor, will say of Jesus' tomb is, make it as secure as you can. Well said, Pilate. That's probably the wisest thing you ever said. There's only just so much we mere humans can do to keep the body of Jesus safe in the tomb. Make it as secure as you can. The fact is, of course, they can't and won't do enough to keep it secure. As the Apostles' Creed goes on to say, on the third day he rose again from the dead. And when Jesus rises from the dead, he will appear to people, but not to all people, only to certain people. As the Apostle Peter will later say when preaching, God raised Jesus, God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Yes, the world as a whole wouldn't see Jesus again, but his disciples, they will see him again, and they will be witnesses to a real event. Jesus' body will disappear after it has been placed in the grave. Not though because the disciples will have stolen it and pretend Jesus has risen. How could they hope to persuade the world he was the Prince of Life if all the time they knew the body of Jesus was rotting away somewhere? Some of them will one day have to die for what they preach. Can you imagine anyone dying for a lie? And the authorities won't have taken the body. All they would need to do when Jesus' followers said he was risen would be to produce the body, wouldn't they? And nip the claim in the bud. But though Jesus' dead body will disappear, soon Jesus' resurrected body will reappear, seen by these chosen witnesses. Witnesses who will themselves be utterly changed by the events. They will be changed from despair to hope. They'll be changed from weeping to worship. They'll be changed from cowardice to courage, and will come out into the open to declare that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Our Easter triumph and assurance then is founded upon an event, an historical event. Our faith is not based on fancy or fiction. Our faith is based on fact. Yes, Jesus speaks of his resurrection as an event. Easter is about an event, about facts of history. As the hymn puts it, these are the facts as we have received them. These are the truths that the Christian believes. This is the basis of all of our preaching. Christ died for sinners and rose from the tomb. But Jesus not only speaks of his resurrection as an event, an historical event, Jesus also speaks of his resurrection as an experience, a heart experience. Because I live, you also will live. Jesus tells his disciples that they will experience life because he is alive. Note that word because. Because I live, you also will live. The experience, you see, depends and is upon and is a consequence of the event. And as I've already said, by life, Jesus doesn't mean just merely physical, biological life. John's gospel is all about quality life. What Jesus in John 10 verse 10 calls life to the full. And what in some other places in this gospel is described as eternal or everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. When Jesus says, I live, because I live, you also will live, he's certainly speaking in part about a glorious future experience. Our final triumph through his triumph over death itself. Because he will live after his crucifixion in resurrection glory, one day we who are his disciples will also live in resurrection glory. There's going to be a complete renewal of the physical creation. Notice that when Jesus rose, he ate and drank. He wasn't some kind of disembodied spirit. He was flesh and blood, glorified flesh and blood. Something quite unique. People spoke about spirits after death, even resuscitation of the body of the Jews, but this is something unique. Glorified physicality. Now, I began by highlighting the fear of death. Now, let there be no misunderstanding. Christians never minimize or trivialize death. They never play it down because the Bible never plays it down. In that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul combines great assurance and a sense of victory and triumph over death with stark realism. He calls death the last enemy. Death is a grim intruder upon the human scene. In the deepest sense, I think we could say that death is unnatural, in the sense that it's not part of the natural order as God originally created it to be. Death has been brought in as a consequence of sin. As the Apostle Paul puts it, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all have sinned. But in the light of the Easter event, Paul can at the same time, in expressing grim realism by calling death the last enemy, he can with glorious confidence look that fearsome enemy fully in the face and say, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory through Christ, because he lives in victory. We will live in victory. Jesus has drawn the sting of death by taking away your sin, if you're believing in him. That great barrier that separated you from God. Once that barrier is removed, once the Lord Jesus has taken the punishment of your sin upon himself, death is no longer able to destroy you, any more than a wasp or a scorpion that has lost its sting can harm you. "Because I live," says Jesus, "you also will live." Now, death for many people seems so final, doesn't it? For the ancient philosopher Aristotle, it so seemed. "Death is so dreadful," he wrote, "for it's the end." The modern philosopher Bertrand Russell put it more graphically. "When I die," he said, "I rot." But is death the end? Is there nothing beyond? Someone else once described life as the brief flash that illumines the interval between birth and death. The brief flash that illumines the interval between birth and death. And that statement puts me in mind of an incident from the history of the early days of Christianity in these islands. The venerable Bede, who lived from about 673 to 735 AD, records the story of King Edward of Northumberland before these islands were a united kingdom. The king of Northumberland, or Northumbria I suppose it was visited by the missionary bishop Paulinus. King Edwin was willing to hear the preaching of Paulinus and to convert at once, but he called together a meeting of his council of elders, which included the pagan high priest, Coifi. Paulinus presented the gospel to Coifi and the king and the others and the chief elders, and one of the chief advisors replied like this. This is how Bede records what happened. "Your Majesty, when we compare the present life of man on earth with that of which we have no knowledge, with that time of which we have no knowledge, it seems to me like the swift flight of a single sparrow through the banqueting hall where you're sitting at dinner on a winter's day with your thanes and counselors." It was old-fashioned houses where you just come in and fly through. "In the midst there is a comforting fire," right in the middle, and the smoke going out somehow the top of the roof. "In the midst there is a comforting fire to warm the hall. Outside, the storms of winter, rain or snow are raging. This sparrow flies swiftly in through one door of the hall and out through another. While he is inside, he is safe from the winter storms. But after a moment of comfort, he vanishes from sight into the wintry world from which he came. Even so, man appears on earth for a little while, but of what went before this life, or what follows, we know nothing. Therefore, if this new teaching has brought any more certain knowledge, it seems only right that we should follow it." Interesting, a modern musical contains a song that echoes that sentiment of that pagan high priest. "A bird of passage out of the night, flies in at a lighted door, flies through and on its darkened flight, and then is seen no more. This is the life of men on earth. Out of the darkness we come at birth, into a lamplit room, and then go forward into dark again. Go forward into dark again. The king did become a Christian, and Paulinus went on to convert many in the kingdom of Northumbria. The king learned that day that there is indeed more beyond than just a dark unknown when we come to die. Now, there was a time when geographers thought that there was no land beyond the Straits of Gibraltar and the two pillars of Hercules, one of which is the Rock of Gibraltar. I think one must be over in Tangier or somewhere. Two pillars of Hercules. Beyond that was just a dark unknown. And some of the old maps you have, here be dragons. Spanish coins at one time had on them a representation of the two bits of land known as the Pillars of Hercules, and underneath a Latin inscription that read, ne plus ultra, no more beyond. But all that changed in 1492 when Christopher Columbus got to America. From then on, Spanish coins carried a new inscription, knocked off one word. No longer ne plus ultra, but simply plus ultra, more beyond. And Jesus' resurrection is the event that assures us that there is more beyond death. That awesome pillar of Hercules. And what's beyond is better by far than what's gone before, if you're in right relationship with God, that is. Because I live in resurrection glory, says Jesus, you will also live in resurrection glory. In effect, the Apostle Paul speaks of the resurrected Lord Jesus as, I quote, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who've died. The first fruits were the first part of the harvest that guaranteed a full harvest to come. So we might say that Jesus' resurrection is a foretaste of the future resurrection of all God's people. Now, someone recently suggested a more modern picture. Similar picture, but much more modern. You could think of Jesus' resurrection as a short trailer of a truly spectacular blockbuster-length movie to be released in the near future, but not yet available for viewing other than in the short but spectacular trailer. The first fruits, if you like. The trailer is the first fruits of the full blockbuster. And knowing you've got that kind of future can give a whole new perspective to your life in the here and now. A while ago I was reading someone's reflections on how we come to terms with bad news in our lives. How we console ourselves as we express our feelings about it to others. Our theology of life, if you like, and expectation. Imagine, the writer says, you had some bad news to tell, like, for example, this. My credit cards have been stolen. They've cleared out my bank account. How do you finish that sentence? My credit cards have been stolen. They've cleared out my bank account. He lists in a couple of several possibilities how you might go on. Still, worse things happen at sea. My grandmother used to say that. Serves me right for being so careless. I suppose I'm just cursed. Oh well, mustn't grumble. That's a stoical attitude, step up a lip. I guess I should count my blessings. But people in Africa are starving. At least I've got my health. Such is life. As a man on the gallows said that, I think his last words, such is life. Whatever we tack on the end, this writer says, of our stories of suffering gives a little window into our theology of suffering, our outlook on life, if you like. Yet none of the lines I've quoted is a Christian response to suffering. Recently, the writer, he said he heard a wonderful line. It came from a woman suffering from terminal cancer. How would you finish a sentence that begins like this? I have 6 months to live. Would you use some of those expressions? Some wouldn't be appropriate, which hasn't got a health. I guess I should count my blessings. I suppose I'm just cursed. Worst things happen at sea and all the rest of it. Such is life. I have 6 months to live, the lady said, and this is how she finished. Still, nothing a resurrection won't fix. Now that's Christian consolation. And having said that leads me on to the next thing I wanted to say in regard to the resurrection as an experience, Easter as an experience. The Easter experience of living that flows from the Easter event is not only a future experience, simply pie in the sky when you die sort of thing. It's also a present experience. As I said earlier, in John 14, Jesus is looking ahead to beyond his death, indeed beyond his bodily resurrection, to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And as I said earlier, here in John 14, Jesus has gathered his disciples together in an upper room to celebrate the Jewish Passover just hours before he's to be put to death on the cross. But he's looking ahead beyond his death, indeed, as I say, beyond his resurrection, when the Holy Spirit comes and will be ministering to God's people during that interim between the Lord Jesus' ascension and his second coming, to enable his true disciples, Jesus' true disciples, to experience the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their hearts, to transform their experience of life into eternal life, or life to the full, which begins as a present experience. Jesus speaks of it in interesting terms here. For instance, in verse 20, he says this: on that day you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them, show myself to them. There's a spiritual sense that Christ is going to draw near. And in fact, he goes on to say in verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to make our abode with them. There will be a relationship forged that can be enjoyed in measure in this present scene, in this interim period he's talking about between his ascension and his advent, his second advent. But crucial to this present experience of resurrection life, crucial to this blessing, is the fact that we can live the Spirit-filled life only because Jesus lives. Upon what the Lord Jesus achieves by his life and death and resurrection, it's upon that depends our living a new Spirit-filled life. The Lord Jesus is, if you like, the linchpin. No wonder Paul states, as he does in Ephesians 1 verse 3, that God the Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Go back for a moment to verse 16, where Jesus says at the beginning of the passage we read tonight in John 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. We see here that the Holy Spirit is a gift, the bequest of God the Father. But the Father's bequest to us of his Holy Spirit is the result of the Son's request for it. In other words, the gift of the Holy Spirit is mediated through Jesus. I once preached a sermon here entitled The Cost of Pentecost. In it, I tried to make the point that on the one hand, for us, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a free gift. The word gift there is literally free gift. Peter uses the word on the day of Pentecost when he speaks about the receiving the gift, the free gift of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, of course, that free gift to us comes at great cost to the giver, doesn't it? I said just now that the Father's bequest of the Spirit comes as a result of the Son's request. Of course, there are one in mind about this from all eternity. But we have to say that by eternal agreement between Father and the Son, the Father only grants the Son's request on condition of the Son's conquest over sin by his life, his death, and his resurrection. That's why what I mean by saying there was a cost to Pentecost. The gift of eternal life, which we can begin to enjoy in the here and now, through new birth, it's free to us, but it depends on Jesus experiencing death, eternal death as it were, concentrated there in that experience on Calvary when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus cries later on the cross, it is finished, it's the cry of a conquering victor and not the moan of a defeated victim. And when on the third day the Father raises Jesus, his son, from the dead, you could say that that is his enacted amen to his son's cry, it is finished, because on Good Friday, Jesus is the victor, and on Easter Day, the Father is the vindicator. The resurrection was not God reversing a defeat. Easter Day was the confirmation of a victory, the vindication of a victory. God saying, amen, yes, it is finished. I acknowledge my son's sacrifice. And the Father is well pleased with his son's conquest, and in consequence, the Father grants his son's request with the bequest of his Holy Spirit. No wonder then, when way back in John's Gospel in chapter 7, verse 39, when Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, it would be like rivers of living water springing from the human heart. He used that picture to illustrate for his followers the future indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But then John comments, interestingly, that by this Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The key word in that statement is glorified, which in John's language means Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The gift of the Holy Spirit, in other words, all hangs on Jesus being glorified. Or put it in terms of my text, we live in the power of the Spirit coming to indwell us only because he lives, what he's accomplished by his life and death and resurrection. And that explains why Peter says what he says on the day of Pentecost. Faced with a puzzled crowd who need an explanation of the strange sound of rushing wind, the strange sight of hovering tongues of fire, and the strangely familiar speech in multiple languages, Peter, in his speech to them, actually focuses more upon Jesus, actually, than he does upon the Holy Spirit himself. And strikingly, Peter, like John, also links the free gift of the Holy Spirit, who brings a present reality of eternal life and spiritual life, he links that free gift of the Holy Spirit to Jesus' glorification, the fact that Jesus now lives glorified in glorified humanity. Or as Peter calls it, Jesus' exaltation. Acts 2 verse 33. Peter gives the ultimate explanation as why the Spirit has been given to unworthy sinners like us. He says of Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. There's a hymn that encapsulates this of Charles Wesley. Away with our fears, our sorrows and tears, the Spirit is come, the witness of Jesus returned to his home, the pledge of our Lord to his heaven restored, is sent from the sky, and tells us our head is exalted on high. Our advocate there, by his blood and his prayer, the gift has obtained, for us he has prayed, and the comforter gained. Our glorified Lord has given his word, that his Spirit will stay, and never again will be taken away. Our heavenly guide with us shall abide, his comforts impart, and set up his kingdom of love in our heart. The heart that believes, his kingdom receives, his power and his peace, his life and his joys everlasting increase. And this present life to the full, which is another way of describing the Spirit-filled life, the gift of new life in Christ, which results in our living in a real spiritual way, is only because he lives, lived, died, rose again, was glorified, and being glorified, gave the Spirit. Because I live, says Jesus, you will also live. Which means that eternal life begins in the here and now. In this interim period between Jesus' ascension and his second advent, the Easter experience is a present as well as a future experience. Eternal life could begin for you, if it hasn't already, right now. If you're open to receive Jesus as your Saviour and Lord. God has given us eternal life, the Bible says. John says this in his first letter. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, present experience. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Has, not shall have. What sort of people then are those who enjoy this present eternal life? Well, we get two kinds of people mentioned here in the passage we're looking at in verse 17. We read of the Spirit of Truth coming. There's the world who cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But then there are those who know him. So there are those who know him and those who don't. And it's those who know him who enjoy eternal life. And then too, these who have this eternal life, he speaks to them as in verse 15, if you love me, the one who loves me, we love by my Father. They know God, they love God. Does this mean we're going to make ourselves somehow fit enough to experience eternal life? Of course not. We've seen it. The gift of new life is free. It's a free gift through what the Lord Jesus has done. Because I live, you will live. Not because you make yourself good enough to live. Because I live, you will also live. Now, this passage we looked at tonight doesn't tell us in detail how we transition from being part of the world to being one of those who love God. It does tell us that our heart experience, though, depends upon an historical event. Because I live, you will also live. First, the event. Jesus lives. That implies he's died for our sins on the cross, risen again. Then the experience, you will also live in consequence. And here we have the foundation and the basis of all Christian experience. Christians live, have eternal life, have new life in Christ, resurrection life, spirit-filled life, only because Jesus lives after dying and rising again. And all that means. There's a hymn that speaks about these are the facts. We have it. The resurrection is a historical event. But it also says these are the facts as we have received them. We with our Saviour have died on the cross. Now having risen, our Jesus lives in us, gives us his Spirit, and makes us his home. And of course the rest of the New Testament unpacks how we transition into being part of those who are enjoying a present eternal life in anticipation of a future eternal life that will way beyond our imagination. It comes back, though, to whether our confidence and our dependence is upon the one who says, I live. We see him there as the giver of eternal life. The Lord Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and they might have it to the full. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you come to the Father through Jesus the Son? Can you say, because he lives, I know through faith in him and repentance, I live. I've discovered new life in Christ. The Lord Jesus came to die that we might live, to bear our sins, that we might have his righteousness put to our account. And now he lives, we can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And if you're really trusting in the one who died for your sins and rose again, you'll be able to sing from your heart our closing hymn. Will come up on the wall, but it's in the church hymn book as number 462 if you want to follow it there. You can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy this great assurance gives. He lives, who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head, ever-living head. He lives triumphant from the grave. He lives eternally to save. He lives to bless me with his love. He lives to plead for me above. Please God, you can say that's true of you. Number 462 as we close. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.